We are on Daniel chapter 11. I shall do the best I can with this rather dense passage. See if we can follow along here. We're going to start at verse number 2 because that's the beginning of this section. Keep in mind here that this is continuing the answer to the prayer that Daniel had concerning the 70 years being up and Israel returning Israel to rebuild the temple. On top of that, the temple is suffering there's a lot of setbacks, a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain and turmoil going on, but this all builds on chapter 10. So let's look at chapter 11, verse number 2. Now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with a great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he rules, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, he shall be strong above him, and he shall have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots, or someone from her family, shall one stand up in his estate, or in his place, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come, and overflow, and pass through. Then shall he return, and be stirred up, even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand by his side, neither be for him. And after this shall he turn his face into the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. There shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And his estate shall stand up a vile person, whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and attain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and riches, Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both those kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and returned and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. They shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall make the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of God. He shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. He shall magnify himself above all. But in his place shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers shall not know he will honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Whew. There we go. Let's share the screen. I'm going to make some points here. Wars and rumors of wars. This, obviously, is a very dense and difficult passage, and my goal is to try to make some sense of it today. And so I will do the best I can with it. First thing is we need to say a few words about prophecy. In every pagan system, prophecy is a little bit different than what we talk about when we talk about prophecy. In every pagan system, we talk about prophecy is a guy looking into a crystal ball and the god saying what's going to happen in the future because he predicts it. The devil is pretty good and pretty wise, and a good psychic can put together certain things and guess pretty accurately what's going to happen in the future. Just like I can take a ball and say, if I drop this ball, it's going to fall. So if you have enough information, you can kind of look at cause and effect and determine what's going to happen in the future. And there's many that view biblical prophecy along this sort. But this is not what the scripture says. What's happening in this chapter is it's like a God is peeling back the curtain for Daniel so that we will all see something very profound about history. That all of history is in the decree of God. God said in Isaiah 46, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. In other words, God contrasts himself with all the idols of the world by saying, I decree and do all of my pleasure in the future. So when God says that a king shall arise, he's not just saying, I predict that a king is going to arise. What he's saying is, I will cause a king to arise, and I'm telling that to you ahead of time. Biblical prophecy is nothing else than a declaration of what God has revealed concerning his decree. And so God is decreeing these things. And so he's speaking these words to his church, to all of us, that we can take tremendous comfort that history is not out of the hands of God. Israel's in for a rough time in the future. The church has always been in for a rough time. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. And so times when things are very dark and look impossible, God has decreed them all so that we might trust him and wait patiently. When it's interesting because so many of these rulers, the people of God, couldn't do anything about them. They weren't called to stand up and fix this and stand up and fix that and make sure you fight against this guy or fight against that guy. What they were called to do was wait patiently. And so they waited patiently. And whatever God gave them to do, they did, as we will see. God raised up the Maccabees at the right time in the right place and gave them the strength to do what they needed to do. But for the most part, waiting patiently is what the people of God do. This is the major theme of the book of Daniel, that God changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And so when we look at this incredibly detailed prophecy, we're getting a glimpse into the decrees of God. And it goes from Cyrus the king to the end of time. When we get to chapter 12, we're at the resurrection of the dead at the very last day when Christ comes again. So here's a snapshot of all of history. This section here goes from most of it focuses on the time of Cyrus all the way to the time of Christ, but it goes beyond that as well. But it's extremely precise, as we will see. It's a snapshot. Not every event is mentioned. But there is a tremendous amount of detail. One thing that commentaries have a hard time dealing with is how much detail do you go into here? And I could be extremely tedious and go through every single one of the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemaic kings. And there might be a time and a place for that. But I think we would go on for hours, and we would miss the overall picture all the way through. So it would obscure the point, and tonight I really want to focus on the point. And so I'm just going to divide this up into some rough sections, and I'm going to give you the snapshot. And if you want to do further study, especially on these kings of the south and the kings of the north, then there's a lot of materials to do that. Here's the interesting thing about this. This is prophecy. This is predictive prophecy. It's apocalyptic literature, and yet it is so precise that there is almost no debate as to who Daniel is talking about. They fit these kings so precisely that there's no question as to who they are. The only debate that happens among Christians is that it's so precise, Christians have a hard time believing that it happened before the events, that it happened four kings before Xerxes and hundreds of years before the Greek Empire or these events. And so most modern evangelicals take the view that this was written sometime around the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes to stir up hope among the people of God in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Of course, as Orthodox Christians, Jesus himself accepted this as the prophet Daniel writing this, and we accept the words of our Lord. So we also have absolutely no problem with God himself predicting. God speaks into the future very precisely because this is all decreed by him. So with that being said, let's look at the first three verses. That's pretty simple to see. He says, after this king, which is Cyrus the Great, there's going to be three other kings, and then a fourth king will arise. That was Xerxes. Xerxes was richer than all the other kings. He's the king of the book of Esther, and his power and the extent of his realm is well documented in the book of Esther. Xerxes got uppity, and he thought he would go after Greece, and he was bent on establishing his kingdom, and so he spread down into Greece. The fascinating thing that happened in history when he did that, Greece at that time was a whole lot of disconnected city-states that for the most part hated each other and were constantly at war. Athens and Sparta were always at war with Thessalonica and on it went. But after Xerxes attacked them, they all had a common enemy. And so this just set it up for, years later, Alexander the Great to unify them all against a common enemy. Just exactly as Daniel said he would. This king just fulfilled exactly what he said. By his strength he shall stir up all the realm of Greece, and a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion. That's Alexander the Great, and it describes the reign of Alexander the Great. Those are the first four verses. Now, after Alexander the Great dies, he conquers more of the known world at the time than any other kingdom ever had. It was huge, his reign. But it was very fast. It was a whirlwind throughout the whole world. He had two sons, but both of them died. And then he died suddenly, just as Daniel predicted he would. And he left it to his four generals. These details of these four generals are incredibly precise. Alexander's kingdom is divided up in four ways. The two that we're going to focus on are north of Israel, the Seleucid dynasty, and south of Israel, the Ptolemaic dynasty. There's the map, and what I wanted to point out with the map is, you see where the green and the red meet each other right there? That's just north of the nation of Israel. And the reason that this is so important is Israel has settled down in the land. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt Jerusalem. But as soon as Alexander the Great dies and these two kings are set up, they, of course, are not going to leave each other alone. And for the next centuries, they're going to fight back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, just like we read. It gets tedious to read about it. The king of the north will rise up against the king of the south, but the king of the south will withstand him, and he'll rise up against the king of the north. And this is exactly what happened. The details in all of it is really precise. There's one event that I would really like to point out. But just to show you what I'm talking about, there were 16 kings of either the Seleucid dynasty or the Ptolemaic dynasty that are including Xerxes and Alexander. There are 16 kings, and we're able to identify 13 of them because the details are so precise. And there's very little disagreement on any of these details. That's the astounding thing. But one I wanted to point out in particular, and this was mentioned in verses 6 and 7. So let's look at that. At the end of years, they shall join themselves together. That's the north and the south. The king's daughter of the south, the Ptolemaic king, shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. Okay, so here's everything that's happening. The prophecy is that the king of the south is going to send his daughter to the king of the north to make an alliance. But it's not going to work. Everything's going to fall apart. And then they'll be given up, and all of that's just going to fall apart. And so out of the branch of her roots, or out of her family, one will stand up in his place, which will come with an army. Around 250, Ptolemy II attempted to make peace with Antiochus II by sending him his daughter Berenice to marry him. The plan was that Antiochus would divorce his wife, Laodice, and disinherit the sons. But Laodice responded with poisoning them both. You know, don't make a Greek woman mad. And she poisoned both of them, which means that the treaty didn't stand. After they died, in the same year, Ptolemy II, the king of the south, died, just like he says there. He that strengthened her in these times will be given up as well. And he was succeeded not by a son, but by Berenice's brother, out of the branch of her roots, who invaded Antioch and conquered the Seleucid kingdom. And then it immediately turned around, and the Seleucids immediately went back and conquered the Egyptian kingdom. It's so unstable, but the language is precise. So as soon as it happens, you can look at it and say, that's exactly what happened. Just in case anyone's interested, there's all the kings that we're talking about. In the south, in Egypt, they're all pretty, they're all Ptolemies. In the north, they're all either Seleucus or Antiochuses. Antiochus and Antiochuses. Anyway, that's who they are. And at the time of Ptolemy IV, he was the one that gathered together the great library of Alexandria and gathered all the education of the world and put it in Alexandria, which is named after Alexander the Great. Seleucus IV, his daughter was Cleopatra, and she's mentioned down here later on with all of this happening, but as this is coming towards the end of this, there's a little city way off in the west that's starting to get uppity, and that's Rome. And they're getting more and more and more and more powerful, and they're going to be a threat. Which brings us to the last of the line, Antiochus IV. Seleucus IV tried to raise taxes. That made everybody mad. Antiochus was not the one in line for the throne. But Antiochus used the fact that everybody was mad at Seleucus to do intrigue and flattery and gather his base together and take the kingdom for himself. Exactly what he said, he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He had intrigue and cruelty. He could, as he got more and more powerful, he was viciously cruel. He enters Jerusalem peacefully the first time. Because there are covenant breakers in Jerusalem that are plotting against, just like the Jewish nation always has. There's been bickering and war and bickering and war among the different groups in the Jewish nation. Josephus testifies, and some of the ancient writers talk about the beginnings of the Sadducee party and the beginnings of the Pharisees parties happening at that time, constantly at war, constantly fighting, and Antiochus was brilliant at exploiting that and taking power. So he enters in Jerusalem and executes the high priest Onias, sets up a puppet priest, and establishes his rule there. His goal is to bring all of the world under Greek culture, the Hellenization of the world. That's his goal. And then he leaves for Egypt because he wants to conquer Egypt. He still has a grudge against them. So he's going to go fight in Egypt. But as soon as he gets to Egypt, the Romans show up. The Romans are referred to in our text in verse number 30. The ships from Cyprus come bringing a whole garrison of Roman soldiers who are incredibly powerful, far more powerful than Antiochus Epiphanes' army. And Antiochus knows the power of Rome and has no interest in confronting that power at this time. So Rome comes in to stand with Egypt, and Antiochus is insulted. Here's the whole story, which I've illustrated with my skill and daring. The Roman Gaius, the Roman consul, has his armies there. He faces Antiochus face to face, has his soldiers draw a circle in the sand around where Antiochus is standing, and says, "You need to think very carefully about your next move before you step out of the circle." And that was a threat. It was basically, take your toys and go home. You're dealing with things far bigger than you are capable of dealing with. And so that made Antiochus infuriated. And just as it says in verse number 30, he shall return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. while he was in Egypt, being insulted by Rome, the people in Israel took that opportunity to rebel against him, spreading a rumor that he had died in battle. But the Romans didn't kill him. And so now he returns to Jerusalem, and now he's really mad, and he has an excuse to be as cruel and as vicious and as hateful as possible. And people were crucified and impaled by the thousands, burned alive, tortured, sold into slavery. It was really, really bad. One of the darkest times that history has known. He defiles the temple by offering a pig on the altar. He executes the high priest. He erects the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, which makes it impossible for the Jewish religion to continue. And his reign is so brutal that he becomes a type of the Antichrist to come, a type of every name that exalts itself against God, which we're going to talk about as we go forward. But then another group is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Such as do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits or fight back. And that was the Maccabees. And that's described in the Apocryphal Book of the Maccabees, which I really recommend reading. It's fascinating reading. And it describes the Festival of Lights. This is the time where Hanukkah comes from. And God did preserve his church at that time. Whether it was miraculously or not, I don't know. I know the Maccabees said it was, the Book of the Maccabees said it was miraculous. The lights kept burning for 7 days in the temple. But it's apocryphal, so it's not the Word of God, so that could go either way. But it was a very dark time in Jerusalem, but it went until the decreed end. And when the Maccabees stood up, one thing right after another happened where God providentially delivered them in this dark time. Why did he deliver them? Because Messiah had not yet come. And God had other purposes for what he was doing, but Messiah had not yet come. And so God's purpose for Israel had not yet been complete. He was giving them chance after chance after chance to repent. So the time would come when the Maccabees would reestablish the priesthood, cleanse the temple, and gain independence. But then, in verse 36, the description doesn't quite fit Antiochus the Fourth. This is where it gets mysterious. And this is where commentaries are a little mixed. Of course, we reject the dispensational viewpoint with all their fanciful arrangements of the future. But even among the Reformed and among the conservative interpretations, there's a difference of opinion here, depending on whether or not you view the Antichrist as a final figure that is to come. And that is my view. It's also, as I'm going to say, we're going to keep in mind here two things. First, Daniel admitted he did not understand everything in the vision, so it's okay for us to say we don't understand everything. The second thing is, just as Christ has his people, and we bear the characteristics of him, we reflect Christ, so also this figure of evil, this Antichrist, the Antiochus Epiphanes of the world, and this great figure to come, whoever that might be, also has many other figures that foreshadow him. And so this description matches more or less countless people throughout the centuries. Some in the Reformed world say that there isn't one figure, there's countless figures, and others say there are countless figures, but there's one great figure coming at the end of the age. I tend to lean towards that view, but I'm also very fine with humbly saying you might have a different view on that. These verses are extremely difficult to interpret, so we'll leave it at that. Jesus took this verse, the abomination that makes desolate, and he used it to point towards Titus, the Roman general who would destroy the temple. But even then, if you read Matthew 25 and 26, Jesus goes further than that to point to the last of the times, the last day before he comes again. John in the book of Revelation does the same thing. Some of the things that John said could apply to the Roman emperors at the time, but most of it is pointing to another age in the future, as well as every age. And so to apply this, to make this clear, at the time of the Reformation, there were many of the reformers, Martin Luther included, that said the Pope was the Antichrist. And today, because of dispensationalist theology, most people would mock Martin Luther for being hopelessly foolish. Martin Luther wasn't foolish, he was right. He never pretended that the Pope was the Antichrist who was to come. He said the Pope fits all the characteristics of Antichrist described in Scripture, which he does. Antichrist means instead of Christ. It's someone who comes out of the Church of God, establishes themselves as the Savior of men in the place of Christ, and persecutes the people of God tremendously. That's according to Paul and John. So let's just look briefly at some of the things we do know, which is the spirit of Antichrist as the New Testament interprets it. He does as he pleases. This is in... It says he does all of his will. Of course, the heart of evil, the heart of all wickedness, is doing as we please. It's doing that which is right in our own eyes. That's the heart of wickedness. Usually God restrains. So most people that want to do wicked are restrained to a certain extent. And there have been people in history that God has removed that restraint and they've done as they pleased. Of course, we think of Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, just in the 20th century. There are those people that do as they please. This is the spirit of Antichrist, that the restraint has been removed, and they're allowed to do as they please. That's a very hard thing. But as we see at the end, their time is always limited. As soon as God is done, he's done. The scripture says the Son of God, Christ, breathes off, and they're gone. He blasphemes God. He speaks absolutely blasphemous, horrible things about God and about God's people. And he will, this is hard for us to fathom, he will prosper until all of God's purposes are finished. And there's not anything the people of God can do about it except prayer and patiently waiting. That's a tough thing. It's a tough thing, but here's the encouraging thing. When we see wickedness prosper, we're reminded of the Psalms. Don't fret because of evildoers. Look to their end. Look to their end and hold faithfully to the covenant. This is what God's people have always done. And we try the best we can in the midst of all the persecution to assist those who are suffering with trauma, to speak the truth, even though it has tremendous persecution attached to it. Speaking against the holders of power is a dangerous thing to do. And yet, we cannot turn our back on the weak that are trampled and crushed underfoot, even if it costs us our lives, because we're waiting patiently for God to establish his kingdom and to bring it to an end. But we take comfort in knowing that all of this is in the hands of God. He will neither regard his own religion nor natural affection. One confusing thing that he says in... where is it? Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. He shall magnify himself above all. In other words, he'll be against God, he'll be against people, he'll have no control, no natural affection, no pity. The desire of women is oftentimes synonymous with natural love, the romance, affection of romance, and those things. Even Xerxes had sparks of that with Esther. They were few and far between. And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about an ideal biblical marriage at all. But you could still see sparks of affection that even Xerxes had towards Esther. This guy's got none. No sparks of anything. And if he rises out of the temple of God, which the New Testament says Antichrist comes out of the people of God, then this is referring to the true God, the God of his fathers. It could also mean someone who has turned his back on all religion. He's turned his back on the religion he was brought up with. And he only worships himself. He only worships his own desire. He worships in verse number 38. In verse number 38, in his place shall he honor the God of force, the God of fortresses, the God of power. That's the only God he knows. his power, his might. He's going to hold on to that, and everything else will be destroyed. This is someone that has lost all constraint. He'll worship strength and power. He will cause great destruction, and even the people of God will suffer. He will rule through riches and wealth. Notice how he has power in verse number 43 over all the treasures of gold and silver. He has economic power. And this is also described in the book of Revelation, where it talks about Babylon the Great. And think of all the dancing and the singing and the instruments and the gold and the silver and the merchants and the ships and the wealth and the power and the money and on and on and on and on. And he holds power over people through controlling the economy. It's interesting how that works. And once again, God's people realize that it's not the king that provides for us, it's God himself who provides for us. Therefore, we are not to fall into that trap of thinking that we must bow down to this wicked king or we're going to be economically ruined, because it's God who provides for us. Therefore, we can patiently wait and give to the poor and do what Christ has called us to do. And the very last thing is, it will come to an end in God's time. So a couple of conclusions. Remember, the difficult chapter is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Yes, Israel will return, and they'll begin to rebuild the temple, but there will be many setbacks. Dark days are going to come, incredibly dark days, because God uses the wickedness of men to purify his people so that our gold might shine. What God desires out of us is that we trust him, that the gold of our faith that he has given us will shine, and that we are good and kind and patient to everyone around us and not fighting because of fear. And when do we trust God the most, and when do we pray the most, and when do we lean on him the most? When things are going well, or when everything around us is falling apart? And there we have just a tiny glimpse of how God uses the evil of man to shine the gold of our faith. And of course, because we're not God, we will never understand all of it. But we understand enough that we can patiently wait. Oops, lost something there. Okay. And last, God uses the wickedness of men to purify his people, so that which is gold might shine. Verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, or to test them, and to purge, or to cleanse them, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. This is decreed by God. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's decreed by God that our gold might shine. Although the wickedness of man is very real, this does not take away the responsibility of men. Notice these wicked men are doing it, and they are given the attribute of wickedness by the sacred writer. They're not puppets. They are acting wickedly. And yet God is in complete control. He does as he pleases among the children of men. So here's a takeaway from all of this. The kingdoms of men are always opposed to the kingdom of God. Those two are always going to be at war. That's what's being described in here. Even though the details are so precise, towards the end they get less precise. But one thing is really clear. The kingdoms of men that are built on worshiping force and power and armies and wealth and standing, those kingdoms will always oppose themselves against the kingdom of God, because God has placed the enmity there. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's there. And it's going to be there until Christ comes again. Therefore, be patient. Wait patiently. Be kind to one another. Be patient with one another. Uplift and uphold one another, because they're fighting battles you don't know anything about. And pray. And wait patiently. And if God gives an opportunity to crush the serpent's head, well then crush hard. But be aware, because he's going to bite your heel. That's it. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll open it up. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us worthy to take part in this battle. We know that our champion is Jesus Christ. We know that he doesn't need us, and yet has given us the tremendous honor to fight alongside of him, to crush the serpent's heel alongside of him. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, give us courage, give us wisdom, provide for our needs. In Jesus' name, amen.